the church. Once more, it is great to see your faces. I invite you to open back up your Bibles, as we did this morning, to 1 John. I pray that the Lord gave you a time of rest this afternoon, that you were able to prepare once more to have your souls fed from His most holy and precious Word. And so tonight, as we are going to continue through this second half of verse 2, as we saw this morning, Christ our propitiation. Christ is the one who removes God's wrath from upon us, and now we stand as sons of the King, no longer as enemies. So I pray that your heart was warmed this morning to that truth, even though we saw the weight and the gravity of sin, and the sin that is so surrounding us, even in these very moments. We're going to look at the latter half of verse 2, as I mentioned, but I just want to read verse 2 once more for context for us. It says that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so we're going to focus in tonight on this latter phrase, because it's very important, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What does John mean here? Is it really the case that Christ is the actual propitiation for every single person, without exception? Or is there something more to what he is writing here? And so the nature of this sermon may be somewhat different as you're accustomed to. Not that I will be sacrificing or neglecting the duty to faithfully exposit and exegete the text, but that statement in the second half of this verse, we find a very important statement. And John's very purposeful in writing in such a way. He's writing with precision. He knows exactly what he's doing. But this statement needs to be understood in light of the whole counsel of God. Not just in one verse, not just proof texting, taking this verse and that verse, but with the whole counsel of God, we need to understand what this precise statement that John is delivering to us actually means. This statement has been the center of much false teaching and heresy in our day. That is the truth behind it. It originates many times from a willful abuse of the canon of Scripture, but also at times a genuine misunderstanding of what this verse actually does mean. We can think of this sermon as a brief excursus on the doctrine that John puts forth here in the latter half of verse 2. The doctrine that we must appropriately understand as it stems from understanding this passage is oftentimes called particular redemption. That's what I've titled this sermon tonight. And I really use that language to avoid any unnecessary stumbling blocks in the use of my own language. So many in the history of the church have wrestled with this doctrine. Many have termed this doctrine limited atonement. And while it is true, it probably would serve us better to be clearer to avoid any potential misunderstandings from the use of our tongues. So that is why, just to give you a brief understanding of why I've titled it Particular Redemption tonight. But the question that will be answered is, what does John mean by saying that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world? Does he mean that Christ offers himself as a propitiation for every single person that has ever lived and ever will live? Wouldn't this lead us to universalism, to the teaching that God will eventually save all men and no one will be punished? We know, with looking at the whole counsel of Scripture, that universalism is an unacceptable position to have. It is a false teaching. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time refuting universalism, but we need to examine, what indeed does John mean here? So he must mean something else. John's not teaching that all people everywhere will be saved eventually. John is teaching us something else. So God willing, tonight we'll see exactly the extent and the nature of the atonement. We talked a lot about this morning, about the propitiation, the atonement being partly of an expiation and a propitiation. Or said another way, we'll see tonight, God willing, who Christ has died for and who He is a propitiation for. So that leads us into the first point, particular redemption, or for whom did Christ die? And I just want to take some time to examine some scriptures, because I think this will help us to clear up any doubts, any misunderstandings, if we go to Scripture itself. And I've noted a lot of those scriptures there for you to save us some time. You can also go back and look for them later. If the outline's not helpful to you, don't feel obligated to use it. But it's there as a resource if it will be an aid to you. But a distinct element within the Reformed tradition is particular redemption. Simply put, it states that Christ only died for His elect, for His bride, for His people. The Scriptures, as well as our confession of faith, are abundantly clear to this matter. In our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 5, and I have it noted there for you so you can look along, it says, "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him." And so that last phrase is of crucial importance for us to understand. Pay close attention to this language. Okay? Our confession is doing nothing but really reciting, repeating biblical language. Christ has done all of these things that this part of the confession mentions for a particular group of people. A very specific group of people. Not every single person in the world. For if He did that for every single person in the world, it would lead us to the conclusion that He will eventually save all people. But we know that's not true. But He has done these things for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him. Now, to see this in a more clear light, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to John 17. We're going to work our way through this passage because it's one of the most important passages to understand these realities. John 17. We're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "Jesus spoke these words, and He lifted up His eyes to heaven." He's praying for His people. "And He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent out. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work with which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." You see Christ's focus in all of this. It's the glory of God and the salvation of His people. Verse 6, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world." Note here, not the entire world, those out of the world. There's a distinction between those whom the Father has given Him and those who belong to this world. "They were Yours. You gave them to Me. And they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." Verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And therefore," I want to give you a quote here, excuse me, "and therefore seeing He does not intercede and pray for every one, He did not die for every one," says John Owen on this verse, "but for those whom You have given to Me, for they are Yours." Now let's look at verse 10. "And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are." Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe. For those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So here Christ is not just praying for those immediately in His presence who are of the Father, who will believe in His name. But dear believer, He was even praying for you in this moment. Those who will believe. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it. That the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. John chapter 17 is of crucial importance to understanding and answering the question, whom did Christ die for? And more specifically, who is in mind here? It's none other than all believers, past, future, and present. The ones that the Father has given to Him, a very specific, particular group of people, not the whole world, those out of the world. John 6:35 teaches us another one, and I'll read it fairly quickly. It said, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Later in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Not for every single person in this world. He gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What comfort to hear these words. The promise that Christ will gather all of His sheep in. John 10, 25 says it this way, Jesus answered them, I told you that you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And here is the key. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them from out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Notice what he says though in verse 26 of John 10. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Notice he doesn't say that you're not part of my sheep because you don't believe. But he says you do not believe because you're not part of my sheep. It's very important, the wording, the language that Jesus is using here. Let's keep going. John chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. In Matthew 1:21, this is all familiar as we're approaching the time of Christmas, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not all, but many. Now I hope that you won't stop here. There's another one noted, Ephesians 5, but we're going to skip over that just for the sake of time. We don't have the time, adequate time to examine every single passage related to this teaching. that Christ died only for His people. But I trust that you will be a Berean in your spirit and seek out those other scriptures to see if these things in fact are true. But suffice it to say there that Christ died for a specific group of people. He died for His sheep, for His own, for His church. And so now, in order to really understand the point that John is getting at here, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, returning back to there, what does he mean when he says world here? What does he have in mind? I think you can probably tell that I would not say that he means every single person without exception. But it would do us well to understand John's use of this word world and what does it mean. And so we're going to briefly go through these. I've given a list of 10 different ways that John uses this terminology, this word world. And I took it from an article online, so it doesn't come from me. But just so you know, that this is 10 different ways that John uses the term world. And so this will help us to understand who, in fact, is in mind here. Okay? The Greek word that we have here is cosmos. Okay? And you see the first one that we see, the first use that John has of the word world, and they're not in any specific order, but the first one is, he mentions at times the entire universe he has in mind here. John 1:10, he was in the world, which is reference to planet Earth, and the world was made through him, yet the world, the people of the world, did not know him. John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I have had with you before the world was. So in mind here is the entire universe, the earth as we know it. Okay. Secondly, world sometimes can mean the physical earth. John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here in mind is just the physical earth. John 21:25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Thirdly, we see, oftentimes, John uses the word world to reference a world system. John 12:31 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he is nothing in me. And John 16:11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so in that sense, Satan is the ruler of this world, the world system, if you will. Fourth, at times, world can mean all humanity minus believers. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it that its works are evil. And John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So here we have a mention of the world, all humanity minus those who are believers. Five, a big group, but less than all people everywhere. John 12:19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now surely John didn't mean here that every single person had gone after Christ. But it's a reference to a big group of people, but less than all people everywhere. Sixthly, and probably a very important one, is the elect only. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now we already know, right? Not every single person who has ever lived will be saved. So what does John mean here? But the world might be saved through him. And so in mind here is the elect mentioning. Seventh, the non-elect only, John 17:9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So here's a whole reference to unbelievers as the world. Eighth, the realm of mankind, John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So even in that passage, he uses world differently, doesn't he? In a couple different ways. Ninth, Jews and Gentiles, not just Israel, but many Gentiles. John 4:42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And finally, tenth, the general public, as distinguished from a private group, not those in small private groups. John 7:3 and 4, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, I appreciate your patience as going through these, and I think they're important, but I went through them fairly quickly. So if something's unclear, come talk to me, or you can just look at the references. But seeing this list can be actually very helpful to us, especially when traditions reign supreme in our day. And in some people's mind, the word "world" always means all people everywhere without exception. Sometimes it does, but most of the time, as we saw, it does not. So when someone comes to the text of Scripture and says, "Well, world always means every single person without exception," then we see that tradition is guiding them in their understanding of what this word means, rather than the entirety of the counsel of God. So all of this to say is that it's vitally important, beloved, that we understand each context and not assume that every mention of the word "world" in the Bible means every single person without exception. I would invite you now to turn to Revelation 5. And this passage really captures well, really the theme of what I am trying to say tonight, of what John means by this word "world." Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9. Well, I'll do verse 8 for context. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So this verse here, Revelation 5, 9, the ending of it, "out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," captures well what John means here by the word "world." Christ is the propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. Christ has not died for every single person without distinction, but for the elect, for His church, for those who come from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. He has died for a particular group of people, for His bride, and this is why we call it particular redemption. And this is what John means in verse 2. As Francis Turretin said, "The whole world refers to believers scattered everywhere and in all times." And then John Owen says it this way, "We according," and I think I put that quote in there for you, "we according to the Scriptures plainly believe that Christ hath by His righteousness merited for us grace and glory, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in, through, and for Him, that He has made unto us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that He hath procured for us, and that God for His sake bestoweth on us every grace in this life that maketh us differ from others. And all that glory we hope for in that which is to come, He procured for us remission of all our sins and actual reconciliation with God, faith, and obedience." Now, our third point that we need to look at is just a few common objections or passages that some people use and misunderstand to try to say that, well, John does mean, in fact, every single person without exception. One of the most common ones is 1 Timothy 2, 4. And I'm reading now the ESV. It says, "Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And in verse 5 it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." But we have to understand the context in which we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if you want to flip over there real fast, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now notice, look, when we're commanded first to pray for all men, right? That's the first exhortation that we find in this passage. Do you think he really means that we're to pray for every single person in this world without exception? That might be very difficult to do, wouldn't it? Here it does not mean that we are to pray in that way, to pray for every single man who has ever lived or ever will live. For every single person, it says, who is in authority. No, we are exhorted to pray for all types of men. Men from all nations, from all tongues, from all tribes, from all peoples. Therefore, all people here means some men from all of these nations, tongues, and tribes. Thomas Watson, speaking on this, says, "How does it consist with the truth of God that He will have all to be saved and yet some perish?" 1 Timothy 2:4, as one man understands it, not of every individual person, but some of all sorts shall be saved. As in the ark, God saved all the living creatures. Not every bird or fish was saved. For many perished in the flood, but all, that is, some of every kind, were saved. So He will have us all to be saved, that is, some of all nations, he says. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he uses this word "all" again. "For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." Does God save every single person without exception? No. So here we find all people to mean something differently than every single person without exception. Because if we take that approach and that interpretation, we're going to end up becoming universalists and say all people will be saved. But God does not save all people. The Scriptures are abundantly clear. There are many who will be eternally separated from Christ and suffer judgment for their unbelief. So all does not always mean every single person without exception. All means the elect from every tribe and language and tongue and people and nation. Another common passage, real briefly, that we'll look at is 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, and I'm reading once more out of the ESV, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, John Calvin makes an interesting comment on this passage. He explains that this passage does not refer to God's secret purpose, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of His will, as made known to us in the gospel. In the gospel, God stretches forth His hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to Himself, who He has chosen before the foundation of the world. A specific, particular group of people. And real quick, I want to make just a reference, and I put it in the notes, but there are some things to understand regarding this passage, and I don't want to go too in-depth on it to distract us from our time, but it's important to take a note of it. And I'm not sure if you ever heard it phrased in the sense of God's decretive will versus preceptive will. And simply, I'll just define those two terms really briefly. First, God's decretive will, or the decretive will of God. This is sometimes described as sovereign, efficacious will by which God brings to pass whatever He pleases by His divine decree. An example of this may be seen in God's work of creation. Remember, God says, "Let there be light," and what happens? There's light. He decreed it to be. He exercised His sovereign, efficacious will, and it was impossible for the light not to appear in that moment. But then we have a different view on God's will, if you will. The preceptive will of God. The preceptive will of God relates to the revealed commandments of God's published law. When God commands us not to steal, His decree does not carry with it the immediate necessity of consequence. What do I mean by that? Where it was not possible for light to refuse to shine in creation, it is possible for us to refuse to obey His commands. God has said we should not steal, but yet so many steal, so many murder. So here you see a different element too, His will, His preceptive will. God wills, likewise, that no one should murder,
But there are some that do murder. He's commanded that no one should murder. And likewise, He has commanded that all should come to repentance. But all do not, for their unbelief. And so we need to understand 2 Peter 3:9 briefly in those categories. And so if that's unclear, please come to me afterwards and we can spend a little more time doing that. But I just wanted to briefly mention that for you. And so after we've understood, going back to 1 John 2, understood what He means here, that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, we can now seek to try to apply this text to our lives. Because we've heard so much, and we really ask the question, so what? What does this mean for me? How does this affect my life if we want to talk about whom Christ died for? But I will tell you that this is quite practical for each and every one of us to understand. While many more verses could be cited from this passage, we observe really three things. And really from our whole, really a summation of everything that we've talked about tonight can be summarized in three ways. First, that Christ laid His life down for the sheep, not the goats. And that's so important for us to understand. Christ laid His life down for the sheep, not the goats. Secondly, that Christ prayed for a specific group of people, and He still prays for this specific group of people who are out of this world, only the ones the Father has given to Him. And third, that Christ only died for believers, those in the invisible church. Christ died upon the cross not simply to make salvation a possibility, but to actually save those He died for. He actually died to save them. Not to merely make them savable. Christ literally became incarnate to save His people from their sins. And the Bible explicitly teaches that Christ would see His sacrifice and be satisfied knowing that it would actually save His people. We heard that this morning. It pleased God the Father to crush Him. But He accomplished something as He was being crushed on the cross. He accomplished a real propitiation, not just a hypothetical one. So, brother or sister, if you are in Christ tonight, your salvation has been accomplished in Christ and you are forgiven for your sins. And this is a reality, not just a hypothetical speculation. There is certainty that you can know that you have been forgiven of your sins, that you truly stand in Christ and the wrath of God is no longer upon you. As one pastor said, Christ did not win a hypothetical salvation for hypothetical believers, a mere possibility of salvation for any who might possibly believe, but a real salvation for His own chosen people. You possess a real salvation, not a hypothetical one, not one you have to wonder and speculate whether I'm really saved or not. If you have repented and believed of your sins, you really have salvation. It is yours. But for those who perhaps may be here tonight without Christ, who have never experienced that, who felt the weight of the things that we were talking about this morning about the wrath of God, who still felt as if they are under God's wrath, John 1:12 tells us this. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. This is the gospel. This is the good news that Christ came to save His people. John 4:42, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus is the Savior of the world, brothers and sisters. Not every single person, but all who the Father has given Him from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The most beautiful thing about this reality is that no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what nationality, no matter what language you speak, no matter what you've done, how heinous your sins have been, if you come to Christ in faith and repentance, you will be saved. And you will be saved really and truly, not just hypothetically. And what words of comfort are these for us? And so if you're here without Christ, I plead and urge you and beg you to come to Christ and experience this true and living salvation that is in Him. Come to Christ in faith and have your sins forgiven. But finally, as we move to our time of conclusion, I just want to spend a few brief moments addressing you, believer, providing words of encouragement from this doctrine of particular redemption. What does this mean for me? How does this affect my daily life? Is it even relevant? Why are we spending time on this? But I put in there four really encouragements, exhortations, if you will, things that we need to remember that will help us to understand why this doctrine is important and why we need to be sure that we believe it. And I pulled this from another article in Founders, most of this material, so I know that it comes from there. But I thought it was so good that I wanted to include it. The first particular redemption enhances the personal aspect of God's love for us. God loves you if you're in Christ. You individually. You are the object of His pleasure now. And His affection, His disposition has changed towards you. And this should warm your heart and stir up your soul. Martin Luther said that the sweetness of the gospel lies in personal pronouns. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. How beautiful that is. God loves you personally if you're in Christ. And there is an intimate spiritual communion with Him. A reality that you have a personal relationship with God. It's not just the church collectively that has a relationship. You, believer, individually have a relationship with God. And this is why it's so important that you must maintain that. You must cultivate that relationship day in and day out. You must spend time personally, you yourself, in God's Word. You must spend time, you yourself, praying. You can't just let your brothers and sisters do it for you. God has chosen to save you in particular if you're in Christ tonight. And it pleased Him to do so. Take heart in that truth. Rejoice in this wonderful news. Secondly, particular redemption reminds me that my salvation is accomplished by Christ and Him alone. Wasn't because of something I've done. Wasn't the way that I believed or that I had a special way that I came to Christ. Christ fully accomplished my salvation on the cross. Not just partially, but fully. You have been fully delivered from the wrath of God if you are in Christ tonight. As one chosen by God, He sent His Son to save me from my sin. I don't know why He chose me, but He has done so. And praise be to God that He has. In love, He sent His Son to live a life of righteousness for me. Something I could not do. In love, He sent His Son to receive my condemnation in my place through His death on the cross. In love, He sent His Son to exchange my sin and unrighteousness for Christ's obedience and righteousness. I have been saved through the sacrifice of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I'm not just speaking just me in general, but you as well. All of these precious promises belong to you, and these realities are yours. Your salvation has been accomplished in Christ and Him alone. It's not of your own doing, so that no one may boast. Thirdly, particular redemption reminds me that my salvation does not depend on me. I don't have to keep myself saved. That should lift up your soul tonight. No one will snatch them out of my hand, he says. And that includes no sin. Nothing in our own hearts. Nothing in what we do. If we are truly in Christ, we have been sealed for the day of redemption. And nothing, not anyone, nor anything will separate us from the love of Christ. My salvation does not depend on me, nor on my performance. And so this grounds our assurance. So if you lack assurance of your own salvation tonight, think on these words. That Christ died and my salvation does not depend on me, but it has been fully accomplished in Him. Since Christ accomplishes my salvation, then my salvation does not depend on me. And the truth is the flip side of the coin of an atonement that guarantees my eternal life. It's a guarantee, as the Scriptures tell us. A promise. God is not man that He should lie, nor son of man that He should change His mind. Has He not said, and will He not do it? Yes, beloved, He will. He guarantees that we have an eternal redemption. And what a glorious truth this is. If my salvation in any way depends on me, then I am doomed. I have no hope. The next 5 minutes, I will lose my own salvation if it depends on me. Outside of Christ, I am dead in my trespasses and sins. I am a slave of sin. I will not seek God because I love my sin too much. But this is why Christ's atonement is so glorious. He has done everything for me. And if it were not for Him, I would have nothing. John Calvin spoke about Christ's death anticipating the judgment of God. And what he meant was that in the death of Christ, the judgment of God for our sins past, present, and future has been exacted on Christ, and therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God's wrath does not abide on you, dear brother or sister. Rejoice in that. Live in that. Walk in that. Embrace that with everything in you. It's as one hymn writer put it beautifully. He says in his hymn, "Payment God will not twice demand, when at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine, so definite atonement grounds our assurance of the forgiveness of our sins." As John tells us later, and we'll see this, Lord willing, as we get to these passages, by these things we know that we are in Christ. We can have an assurance. Even our confession says it, calls it an infallible assurance that we are in Christ. By this we know that we know Him. Finally and fourth, particular redemption motivates us toward evangelism and mission. The book of Revelation tells us that through the blood of Christ, God has ransomed people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to be kingdom of priests. We read that passage tonight. What a wonderful motivation. If you're a missionary doing work in an unreached people group, if you're evangelizing, if you're preaching the gospel, if you're out here sharing the gospel with somebody on the street corner, if you're talking to somebody in your family, you know that wherever you are, if you're preaching the gospel, that some of God's elect will come out in faith because Christ died for people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. This should give us a motivation that we can boldly proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He promises to save those who are His. It doesn't depend on us or our ability. It doesn't depend on our eloquence, our reasoning skills. But if we're faithful to share this glorious message, God will call those to Himself who are His. This includes those in our family, our children, our loved ones, our dear ones, those whom we've probably lost hope for. As long as they're still breathing, there is still hope for God to save them. And so we must be faithful to preach this glorious gospel to them, calling them to repentance and faith, knowing that it's not on our ability and it's not on their ability to come, but it's Christ who wills and works His good pleasure according to how He sees fit. It's God's prerogative to save. It's not based on our ability to present the gospel eloquently, perfectly, etc. Trust in the Lord as you're sharing this glorious gospel. It doesn't depend on your own works. So rather than it being a deterrent to evangelism, particular redemption actually motivates us to this evangelism and mission. I can go anywhere and trust that God is going to save some people out of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. This is what gives the missionary hope when he or she goes overseas to a place that's never heard the gospel of Christ. And they say, "Lord, I know that somebody in this people is yours." We need to remember that we don't know who the elect are. We don't know. They may be unconverted now, but the Lord saves people even on their deathbeds. And so as long as there's breath in them, we should still be sharing this glorious gospel with them. There was a time when we were all walking without Christ, walking in darkness, wasn't it? There was probably people who prayed for you before you were a Christian, thinking, "Lord, how can you save them?" But look at what God did in working salvation in your own life. In the Lord's perfect time, and He chose to save each and every one of us who are in Christ. We need to remember this as we're interacting with our friends, our family, and even our own children. Someone had to preach the gospel to each and every one of us. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus. It was His work completely. So preach the gospel, brothers and sisters, wherever you go. be purposeful in sharing this glorious gospel and have faith that the Lord will save those who are His. Now you may never see a conversion, and the Lord doesn't promise that. But He does ask us to proclaim this good news. And how difficult these times are to do just that. How difficult it is to get close to people. But we're still called to do that. To take hope that there are sheep yet still to be brought into His fold. So preach with boldness. Preach with faith that the Lord will save His sheep. It's not your work or your ability, but completely His. So in summary, we see four things. Particular redemption enhances the personal aspect of God's love for us. It reminds us that my salvation is accomplished by Christ. It reminds me that my salvation does not depend on me. And it motivates us all toward evangelism and mission. And so in conclusion, beloved, we rejoice in God's electing love. Not that there was anything special within us, but by His grace, we are saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the ability to seek understanding through doctrines such as this. Doctrines that Your Scriptures teach to us. Lord, I pray that this would be a very practical doctrine for us tonight. That we would leave here tonight changed by the preaching of Your Word, motivated, encouraged in our souls, having hope set on the only true and living God. Father, help us to understand this. I pray that You would help anybody if there's any lack of clarity on their own part. Or if I was unclear, please forgive me, Lord. But help us to understand what 1 John 2:2 is teaching us here as we close out the first section of this book and look now to the true test of what it is, of how we know that we know Him. Father, preserve us and keep us by Your glorious grace. Forgive us of our many sins and our trespasses. And Lord, may You continue to save Your sheep until Your return. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.